You go. Okay. Hey, I want to invite you to return to your seats. We are going to turn our attention to the Word of God here in just a moment. Well, again, happy Sunday. Good morning. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors here. And we are going to turn our attention to the scriptures in just a moment. But before we do, I actually have one last announcement for us and want to profile something that hopefully you got a little bit of information and a glimpse at in your weekly email this past week. If you were reading closely, you probably noticed that we are sponsoring some book groups and hosting some book groups this summer. I want to give you a little bit more info on what those are. We as elders were talking about ways that we want to intentionally form our minds for this idea of being exiles, and what are some topics that we feel like are pertinent and relevant to our contemporary moment as we try to pursue Jesus and pursue the things of the kingdom of God. And so I want to tell you a little bit more about why we chose books on the topics of sexuality, culture, and politics. Woohoo! So it is undeniable that the contemporary sexual landscape is comprehensively unlike any before it. And we believe as elders that it will take thoughtful and curious Christian engagement to speak into such a changed world. Now, back in 2022, we led our church into some conversations about this topic, and we recognize and have come to see more clearly, we didn't do a great job of setting the stage for why or even what we hoped would come from those efforts. And the outcome was messy. It left many feeling unclear about a variety of things, and we want to help address that. And these book groups are one step, because we realize that in the tumult that resulted, we also didn't come quickly back around and say, hey, here's what we are inviting people to. Here's how we believe God holds out a good vision for us in the area of sexual discipleship. But this summer, we're hoping to step back into that in more structured and meaningful ways. And so a couple of the books, if you clicked on the link in the email, you'll see a couple of the books have to do with the topic of sexuality. The other two have to do with the topics of culture and politics. Because culture in politics and the American political system, well, that's also undergone sweeping changes to a more polarized and tribalized and atomized situation than many of us remember from ever in our lives. We believe that in that situation, sadly, it's easier than ever to be suspicious even of our brothers and sisters in Christ who happen to have different political perspectives than we do. And we are hurtling toward another election. Did you know that? Do you know there's an election coming? And as we do so, partisan identities continue to divide churches. And so the Bible actually emphasizes the unity, humility, and radical mutuality that ought to characterize churches. But all too often, congregations are described better by terms like polarized, tribalism, echo chambers. But it doesn't have to be that way. We believe that true unity only comes at the cost of our own comfort and will largely be contingent upon Christians refusing despondent distance and opting instead for hopeful and creative engagement through means that are consistent with the gospel. So again, if you missed the weekly email, go back, check it out. You can check out all the different titles that your elders are excited to help facilitate conversations around and a little bit more of the why this approach. So we've now hit sex and politics, and guess what? I'm just going to continue to be awkward because we're talking about money. Here we go. I'm like the worst possible dinner guest you can imagine today. A couple weeks ago, we started this series, Living as Exiles, formed for faithfulness. We talked about exiled engagement, how we want to be people who are seeking the glory of God and the good of the city. Last week, Mike, in his really excellent teaching, he showed us how the scriptures push the people of God toward greater acceptance of this exile identity, even with the inevitable conflicts that come with it. And I want to tell you, if you missed last week's teaching, you really need to go track it down. You can find it on YouTube, through the SBCC app, or wherever you get your podcasts. But after those two foundational weeks and those two foundational teachings, for the next number of weeks, we are going to work our way through a series of topics as we try to apply this exile theme to some very specific areas that matter for our discipleship. And so in case you missed it last week, here's the roadmap of where we are headed over the coming weeks. And today we are just jumping into the deep end. We're going to talk about economics. So I'm going to do something a little bit different than is typical around here. Usually we'll just go to like one text and sit there for a long time. Today, instead, I want to spend some time looking on the front end at a variety of shorter texts. And then, after we've laid a foundation, I'm going to take us to a main text of Scripture where we're going to spend a little more time, a text that on the surface doesn't seem to have anything to do with the topic at hand. Cool? Good? Great. You're just going to have to trust me because here we go. So let's begin by talking about Israelite economics. So we live in a world in which the so-called secular and sacred divide is kind of a foundational assumption of much of our lives. Westerners like us inhabit a world in which theology and sociology are presumed to be distinct realms, to say nothing about politics and economics. Yet for our Israelite ancestors in the faith, the world ran on a very different set of assumptions. The nation of Israel was founded with the calling of Abram into covenant relationship with Yahweh, the creator God of the universe. And then after God used Moses to rescue the people out of slavery to Egypt, they eventually settled in Canaan, a place commonly referred to by the people as the Promised Land. Yet because they enjoyed a special relationship with the covenant God who had saved them, God alone got to cast vision for the new society in Canaan, which means that everything that happens in and to that world was profoundly theological and spiritual. And the societal vision that God cast was notably distinct from those of the nations around them. So earlier this spring, both Mike and I read this book, Exiles, by Preston Sprinkle, and the subtitle is The Church in the Shadow of Empire. If you are looking for some companion reading along with this sermon series this summer, I can't recommend this highly enough. It is really thought-provoking, it is excellently written, and fairly challenging. In one of the chapters, Preston outlines many of the ways in which Israel was called to a distinctive way of being in the world. And one such category was economics. So I want to show you just a partial list of some of the ways that Israel had a distinct economic approach. So for example, there was widespread access to land ownership. Many of the nations around them, land was only owned by the wealthy, by the elites. There were gleaning laws to provide for the poor, which meant that landowners in Israel were told not to harvest to the very edges of their field, but to actually leave food there for the poor to come along and provide for themselves. There were Sabbath years for the land to lie fallow. Think about that. In an agrarian culture, the people of God were told, actually, for a whole year, just don't do anything. Leave it alone, and I will take care of you. There were Jubilee laws that were meant to prevent generational poverty. There were radical approaches to taxation and interest on loans. There were laws to provide for the cancellation of debt. Now, you'll notice, if you're looking closely, quite a few references to Leviticus 25 up there. I'd encourage you to go home and read that chapter this afternoon to get a better idea of the radically countercultural economic vision that God embedded in the life of his people, Israel. But after looking at all of this, Preston Sprinkle summarizes, he says, this upside-down economic system was rooted in the fundamental theological truth that God owned the land, and the Israelites were simply guests in God's land. The land is mine, said the Lord, and you are only aliens and temporary residents on my land. God's people, in other words, were to live almost as if they were already exiles, living in a land that wasn't actually theirs, even when they were a nation state with a geopolitical claim on the land. God's people in Israel lived with a surprising set of economic standards that revealed their exile mentality, even when they were not yet actually political exiles. From the beginning, God set up Israelite society in a way that would not only remind them of their exiled identity, but would also remind them who was truly Lord in their lives. Which brings us to Jesus' economics. So a little over a year ago, the financial planning firm Empower partnered with the Harris Poll to survey the attitudes of 2,000 American adults when it comes to talking about money. Here's a few key takeaways that I found really interesting. 52% of Americans surveyed said they never talked about finances growing up, and 1 in 4 learned that it's not polite to talk about money. over 6 in 10 people don't talk about money. Mum's the word with their family, friends, and even with their spouse or partner, which is weird, right? Many people would rather discuss politics and death than their finances. One of the most special moments at the 9 o'clock service was when I just read that and somebody said, amen. I was like, we rushed him immediately into a counseling conversation. He's gonna be great. Friends, we have to see, these might be the waters that most of us grew up swimming in, but not Jesus. Jesus was actually very comfortable talking about money. In fact, in the scriptures, the only thing Jesus talked about more often than money was the kingdom of God. Money was his second most common topic. He talked about money with those that had very little and those that had more than their share. He warned about money. He gave wisdom about money. He told stories about money, and he gave direct teaching about money. And yet, despite all of that variety, it's actually not that hard to identify something of a thesis statement from Jesus on the topic of money. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew in a section known as the Sermon on the Mount. After his very famous teaching on laying up treasures in heaven, he tells the gathered crowd of listeners, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now that's the text of the NIV, but older translations sometimes use the term mammon instead of money. And Richard Foster helps unpack this perspective behind Jesus's teaching. He says this, mammon is a power that seeks to dominate us. The thing that Jesus saw so clearly is the way in which mammon makes a bid for our hearts. That is why so much of Jesus's teaching regarding wealth is evangelistic in character. He calls people to turn away from the mammon god in order to worship the one true God. Every other teaching that Jesus gives on the topic of money either expands, explains, or illustrates the main point found in Matthew 6. You cannot serve both God and money. A main point that, not surprisingly, is taken up by those that Jesus chose to carry his message and his mission into the world after his return to heaven. So let's spend a few moments considering apostolic economics. So Saul of Tarsus grew up longing to be a faithful Jewish rabbi. He eagerly studied the law. He learned under renowned rabbis himself. He eventually became a bold and somewhat belligerent defender of the Jewish faith. He went so far as to persecute the growing Christian movement that he considered blasphemous traitors to the faith until Jesus got a hold of him. And in a dramatic story in Acts chapter 9, the risen and glorious Jesus appeared to Saul as he was on his way to Damascus, where he was intent on persecuting and destroying the Christian movement in that city. And that encounter with the risen Jesus, it turned Saul's life around. He eventually became known as the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he traveled all over the Mediterranean, telling people the good news that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. Now, as a part of those travels, Paul would establish churches. He would raise up and train pastors to lead those churches when he inevitably went on to his next missionary destination. One such pastor was a young man named Timothy. The scriptures contain two of Paul's letters to Timothy. And when Paul turns his attention to wealth, this is what he tells Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. It's not hard to see here how Paul's teaching builds on the framework that Jesus laid out in Matthew chapter 6. And there's a couple of key phrases I want to draw our attention to. First, in verse 17, notice, Paul insists that this is a question of where one places their hope. The apostle contends that one can either put their hope in wealth or put their hope in God. This is not a both and. This is an either or, because you cannot serve both God and money. Secondly, in verse 19, Paul speaks of the life that is truly life. A couple of weeks ago, Mike mentioned that our mission as a church is inviting young and old to the truly good life in Jesus and the family of God. And friends, we have to see that the truly good life held out in the gospel opposes all other false claims to the good life. And here, Paul holds up the empty promises of wealth as just one such false claim. Now, with all of that in mind, we are finally ready to get to our large text of Scripture. If you have your Bible, would you please turn to Acts chapter 19? This is a chapter that provides something of a case study as we see the implications of exiled economic mentality for some of our ancestors in the faith. So remember that dude Paul that I mentioned? He traveled around the Mediterranean world proclaiming the good news about Jesus and planting churches. Well, one such trip brought him to the city of Ephesus. Today, it's an archaeological wonder in western Turkey. But in the first century, it was a very significant and thriving Roman colony. We're going to read a lengthy section from the book of Acts. It gives us a bit of a report from Paul's journey to Ephesus. Now, I know that many of our high school students are in the room, and you're like, whoa, he's already read a bunch of scripture, and you're starting to get antsy. But stay with me, because things go down in Ephesus, and you won't want to miss this. So you can remain seated as we read from Acts 19, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV, but follow along in whatever translation you have open in front of you. Acts 19, beginning in verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Skip down to verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Jump down to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers and related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're like, what? You didn't read to the end of the riot. How did it work out? You have all afternoon. What I want you to see is that Ephesus was a scene. There was a lot going on. And I didn't even read the part about the healing handkerchiefs that Paul had. You can, again, afternoon Bible reading, go for it. Rather than focus on some of the flashier or even more confusing parts of this chapter, I want to give some attention to the subtext that highlights Ephesian economics, a clash of kingdoms. When Paul rolls into Ephesus to bring the good news of the gospel of King Jesus, Everything about the narrative suggests that this is not a casual exchange of ideas over a cup of Bigelow tea. Rather, here's what I want you to picture. That moment before a heavyweight fight. You have two boxers entering the arena on opposite sides, ready to do battle. But instead of lights and smoke machines and hype crews, there was obstinate hostility. There was spiritual warfare. There was a city-wide riot. Acts 19 depicts Ephesus as a battleground for two kingdoms at war, a war that even impacted the economic world. And this chapter gives us two examples of this. First, in verse 19, we see that those who believed not only turned to Jesus, but they turned from their previous false worship, previous false practice, despite great economic cost. Did you catch that detail in verse 19? When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Now, I know this is easy for us to read past because none of us gasped, but let me see if I can help bring this home a little. So this is a Roman drachma. It was a coin worth roughly one day's wages in the Roman Empire. So the text tells us that the value of the collected books was about 50,000 days' wages. That's every day between now and May 9th, 2161. Think about that for just a moment. This is an extravagant amount of money to sacrifice on a fire. So why do it? If all that was at play here was turning from magic, it could have been enough to renounce magic and throw out their books. Or maybe even sell them to their pagan neighbors and use the money to finance Paul's work. But they destroyed the books, and Luke, the author of Acts, he takes pains to mention the financial cost. Why? Because what was at stake here is not only their magic scrolls, but in fact their very souls. As the early church father Tertullian wrote, it becomes us not to lay down our souls for money, but money for our souls, whether spontaneously in giving or patiently in losing. For those responding to Paul's gospel preaching, following Jesus meant full allegiance, not partial allegiance, and laying down their money for the sake of their souls was a natural step of faithfulness. Now, the second thing we see in this chapter, and perhaps the more obvious thing, is the expectation that conversion to faith in Jesus would result in economic disruption in the city. Ephesus had a special place in the Roman Empire, and Artemis, well, she had a special place in Ephesus. Sandra Glahn, in her excellently researched book, Nobody's Mother, she helps paint the picture. She said, sources dating to the imperial period describe corporate feasts, sacrifices, festivals, processions, contests, music, acting, sacred games, and a birthday procession focused on the goddess's origin story. All of this suggests that she had a strong hold on the city of Ephesus. Artemis was worshipped as the protector, Lord, preeminent God, and savior of the city of Ephesus. Cult statues communicated her power over both the natural and supernatural worlds in which humans could entreat her to work magic. Now, given all of this, when devotion to a different Lord, a different Savior, gets converts to burn a shockingly expensive pile of magic scrolls, folks like Demetrius tend to take notice. The text tells us that Demetrius was a silversmith, and that he created silver shrines to house statues of Artemis. And in verse 24, it says he brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. And then in verse 25, we see that he called them together, along with the workers in related trades. And I think that final phrase is significant. The workers in related trades. We have to see it wasn't only those whose handiwork was directly connected to idolatry who had cause for concern. Again, this is not a privatized religion of the heart that played by the rules of some imaginary sacred and secular divide. If this was yet another god whose realm was only the human heart, the polytheistic Roman Empire had plenty of room for that. Just add Jesus to the pantheon and let's get on with things. But Demetrius gathered a variety of tradesmen because he worried, perhaps knew, that the gospel of Jesus called for a different kind of faithfulness, the kind of exclusive allegiance that would even lead to a very different set of economic priorities and then the everyday Ephesian citizen. And it was that worry that led to a citywide riot. All right, you've hung in with me for a while. I'm quite impressed with you. I want you to know that I know where some of you are. I know that some of you are sitting there thinking, like, cool historical tour and all, but how does this relate to my life today? Yeah, I recognize that contemporary Christians live in a very different world than an agrarian ancient Near Eastern society. We have elaborate banking systems to handle loans and interest rates, and most of us have not had to consider very frequently how close to the edge of our field we should harvest. We also live in a very different world than first century Ephesus, I know. The idols of our age don't live in silver shrines, and the society around us is not so overtly tied to religious practice. But friends, despite the historical distance, I hope we've seen that throughout the scriptures, there is a consistent call to the people of God to live their lives with a different lens on money and economics. Whether we're looking at the Mosaic Law or the Sermon on the Mount, the dawn of the early church are letters written to Christians who were part of those early churches. Those who would seek to be faithful to the kingdom of God are called to vigilance against the rival kingdom of wealth. So maybe you're convinced, you are ready to grant the premise, and you're still sitting there thinking, okay, sure, Benji, wealth is a threat to my discipleship, but what can I do? Money makes the world go round. What would it even look like to turn away from the kingdom of mammon in a place like Santa Barbara? My rent costs about the same as that bonfire in Ephesus. Mike is going to help us get into some more specifics in part two of this sermon series next week. But today, I want to leave us with just a couple of challenges for our minds and hearts. And the first is this: exiled economics will be noticeable. Jesus did not hedge. He did not mince words. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice he doesn't say, it will be difficult for you to serve both God and money. Hey, you might have trouble serving both God and money. No, he says, you cannot serve both God and money. So we need to ask ourselves, are we trying to serve money in the same way as those who live for the kingdom of wealth? Or do our exiled lives clearly point to a different foundation of trust, a different set of priorities for our lives? Furthermore, Acts 19 begs the question, are we living out a trust in God that might even be willing to disrupt the social status quo? For so many of us, our faith has been nurtured in a context that has portrayed the pursuit of wealth as compatible with pursuit of Jesus. And that is a perspective that would have perplexed our spiritual ancestors. Exiled economics will be noticeably different than the economic priorities of our host culture. Do we live below our means in a world that insists that the good life is found in having the next big thing? Do we prioritize generosity in a society that insists that getting paper is the key to happiness? Do we choose restraint in a context that always whispers, you deserve more? Do we sacrificially give to our church family because we know that just like Israel's land, our financial resources are truly God's resources and we're temporary stewards? Exiled economics will be noticeable, and exiled economics will be costly. Are we willing to take bold and costly steps to break the hold that the kingdom of wealth can so easily get over our hearts? That probably won't mean burning our magic scrolls, but it may call for sacrifices that would seem just as surprising to a world living for a different set of economic priorities. I was in a conversation with someone recently who told me that despite the fact that he is in a very well-paying job, the resulting stress and pressure was actually harming his soul. So he was looking for something different despite the potential for financial disruption. And while we hear that story and we can read the room enough to know that we should cheer it along, for many of us, we've crafted lives for ourselves that would prevent us from being able and willing to make the same costly call. But each of us must also wrestle with another of Jesus's challenging questions. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Notice that with these challenging words, Jesus insists that there is no avoiding the costliness. The question is, which cost will we pay? fam, before each of us is the same question that has always faced every single one of God's people in a context of exile. Do we trust that God is who he says he is, enough to live how he's called his people to live? Are we willing to reject the false claims of the kingdom of mammon and live in surrender not only to the economics of the kingdom of God, but to the goodness and character of the king himself? It's that very attitude of surrender that we remember week by week when we come to this table. We come and remember that in full surrender to the Father, Jesus offered his sinless life in place of our sinfulness. His obedience was both noticeable and costly. He endured a criminal's death and public scorn for our sake, for the sake of our freedom and our redemption. So we come and we take bread and wine, and we remember his pierced body and his shed blood. And as we remember, we also rededicate ourselves to walking in his example of trust and surrender to the Father and to the ways of his kingdom. After taking the elements today, you may want to come to the front and to take a more obvious posture of surrender and come kneel. There's plenty of space up here. Spend some extra additional time in self-examination and grateful prayers of rededication. Or you may want to take advantage of the prayer teams that we have, as always, on the sides and in the back, to experience the gift of having others alongside you, whether in the joys or the challenges of your life. And I also want to say, if you are here this morning and you have not known the release from sins and the invitation to a whole new way of life that Jesus came to bring, I urge you to listen for God's voice calling you to forgiveness and freedom. Jesus's sacrificial death makes payment for sins for all who come to him in faith and trust. The very kind of faith and trust that exiles live by every day. If you are ready to surrender your heart to God, you can do so right now. It just takes a simple prayer of dedication and confession that admits that you've fallen short of God's perfect standards, and you've lived for your own vision of the good life, that names your need for a Savior and claims Jesus' blood as the only thing that can wash away your sins and bring you into God's family. And then I want to say, if you're in that spot and you think, yeah, I think that's what God's calling me to do, tell somebody. Encourage you to tell somebody, because it takes courage not only to say that to God, but also say that to others. Could be one of the prayer teams, could be somebody sitting next to, could be one of the pastors, it could be anyone at all. But I encourage you, that's good news worth sharing if God is calling your heart. But church, whether